This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 4. If you're looking for Psalm 4 in your Bible, just open it to the middle and you'll find it. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 533. This is Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
When our kids were little, one of the favorite stories that we would read to them at bedtime would call "There's Something in My Attic." And the story was about this little blonde-haired girl that discovered that a nightmare, capital N nightmare, had stolen her favorite teddy bear. And so she armed herself with a lasso, she put her cowboy hat on, she grabbed a flashlight, and she went upstairs to the attic to confront the nightmare. And of course, when she gets up there to the attic, she discovers that the nightmare isn't quite as terrifying as she had imagined. He's got a little pointy ears, a little turned up pink nose, maybe a little on the portly side, little stripes around his belly. And when she confronts him about the teddy bear, having kind of refused to give it back, he quickly resorts to sucking his thumb. And it's this great story, and it kind of teaches the kids that there's things in life that you're afraid of, there's things in life that you imagine to be terrifying, and the best thing you can do is to confront them, to actually go seeking after them, to go actually look them squarely in the face. It's also a great little story about you have resources, you have things to bring to bear, you have a lasso, you can tackle some of life's problems. But there's a reason also why we call that a children's story. Because see, we know in real life there are times when the great nightmares of our life, they don't just quickly resort to sucking their thumb, do they? Sometimes they're a lot more terrifying than a little portly creature up in the attic. And a lot of times we try the lassos. We try all the resources we have. We try the therapy. We try the rehab. We try the health kick. We try the job change. We try the location change. We try a lot of so-called lassos, and we cannot wrangle down life's nightmares. That, you know, there's many social commentators that describe this as an actual problem that modern people face. It used to be in the ancient world that a lot of life was about preparing you to face this reality of nightmares. A lot of life was about giving you wisdom, giving you virtue, giving you the things you need in order to face life's troubles. Whereas nowadays, a lot of life is about avoiding those things, or a lot of life is about trying to craft your own artificial reality according to what you desire. C.S. Lewis lamented this in his book, The Abolition of Man. He said, "For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality. And the solution was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern mind, the cardinal problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of man, and the solution is a technique." Can you see the contrast of those two different worldviews? One worldview is saying there is a reality out there. Quite often it's harsh, and whether you like it or not isn't so much the thing, but you've got to figure out a way to conform your soul with wisdom to the reality that you face. Put on virtue, put on wisdom, face these things, versus another way of looking at life that says, well, there's a world you imagine that you want, that you so desperately desire in your heart, and can you kind of bend reality in the world around you in order to conform to that? And here's life hacks to do that, and here's Netflix to do that, and DraftKings, and fentanyl, and, well, vacations, and all kinds of things in order to conform the reality around you to what you actually desire. And that's a much more troublesome way. But what's amazing about this psalm is that on the one hand, it doesn't just cave into some of the stoicism and stiff upper lip that maybe some of the ancient traditions would have said. I mean, you have David here beginning by crying out to the Lord, answer me in my distress. And yet, it's not just merely David saying, grab your own personal lasso. You can do it. You can conquer your mountains. You have actually David looking to God outside of himself. And what's so appealing about Psalm 4 is the beginning and end. The answer me when I call, hear me, deliver me from my distress, you know, hear my prayers. He starts with this kind of high anxiety, but then he ends in verse 8 with this, but I will lie down and sleep because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How does he go from this kind of anxious, terrified, somewhat distressed person in verse 1 to this one who is able to put his soul to bed? You know, that kind of REM that our bodies need? This is David showing you an REM, this deep rest of soul. And then the question is, well, how does he do that? And it lies somewhere in between these two states. And so we're going to basically just very practically look at how do we find this rest of soul? How do we put our soul to bed? And the first thing you see here is that David, in these opening verses, he's just honestly, somewhat brashly you might say, but certainly in a very raw manner, just bringing his troubles and concerns to God. Bringing his troubles and concerns to God. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? It's really interesting, in those first couple of verses, David issues four commands to God. It's in the imperative tense. And you might think that maybe you're not supposed to do that with God. Like, maybe he commands, and yeah, and that's probably true. And yet, David is very boldly saying, answer me, give me relief, have mercy on me, hear my prayer. He's coming very clearly with what he needs. And a lot of us as Christians, we might think that prayers need to be somewhat, I don't know, there needs to be a little more decorum, right? You need to be a little bit more put together. You need to assume a certain posture. You need to take on a certain kind of holy language. You got to say certain nice things about God before you get to the real thing that's on your heart, something like that. And David seems to be avoiding all of that. He's coming messy. He's coming as he is. He's coming with the things that are actually on his heart. And the thing that seems to concern him is this sense of glory. How long will you turn my glory into shame? So remember, honor, shame, society. Glory in the ancient world was a physical, visible manifestation of a person's value and worth and status. That was your glory. And it was physically seen. You know how we say, look at my car, look at my house, look at the degree on my wall, look at the state of my children or something like that. These are physical representations of modern glory. Well, in the ancient world, a king's glory was their throne. Thrones were highly exalted, literally raised off the floor. A king's glory was their robe. It might be their palace. It might be the size of their military. It might be the number of agricultural fields under their possessions. But there were these symbols of worth and power and influence and value. And David felt that all of those symbols were being ripped away from him or turned in a different direction. They were being robbed. They were turning his glory into shame. And we say, well, that would be quite distressing. What is going on? And if you look at the psalm preceding, which is Psalm 3, it's all about also struggling to go to sleep when you're really stressed out. And this one's about struggling to find sleep. And that psalm, the little heading of Psalm 3, says, when David is fleeing from his son Absalom. And so many commentators think these are two sleepless night psalms. They're two psalms that David used to find peace in the midst of this distress. Well, when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, little quick history of what happened. David had been a king who had fought many battles and has secured a lot of peace for Israel. He's probably a little bit burnt out. He's walking on top of the roof of his palace. He's probably restless, he's probably unfulfilled, and he's looking for some way to self-medicate this emptiness he feels inside, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing. So he acquires Bathsheba, he sleeps with her. Unfortunately, she gets pregnant. He's got to find an answer for that. So he tries to hook up Bathsheba with her husband, who'd been serving David loyally on the military field. He brings the husband back. He's hoping that they'll be together, and maybe that'll be an explanation for the child. That doesn't quite work out. David has to then murder this great military hero, the husband of this woman. That causes a big rift in the family, as you can imagine. The kids have some idea what seems to be going on. One of his sons sleeps with one of his daughters. His other son is super angry about this. David won't address the problem, probably because he feels really guilty for his own actions, and so he can't address the wrong actions of his children. Absalom takes matters into his own hands, murders his brother. This causes Absalom to be dismissed from the kingdom. Eventually, David brings him back, but he brings him back physically and ignores him emotionally and won't have a relationship with Absalom. So he sets a field on fire to get his father's attention. Well, this causes some more problems for David, as you can imagine. But Absalom is so resentful that eventually he stages a coup to rob David's throne. And he turns all these advisors that had been formerly like his cabinet, his closest friends and allies and strategists, somehow he convinces them that they could have more power if they would side with Absalom. And David's days are numbered. Think about all the sins that he did anyway. Probably God isn't with him anymore. Maybe David's wondering if God is with him anymore. And Absalom turns away all of David's closest friends and allies, drives him out of Jerusalem, away from his glory, away from his palace, away from his honor, and he's on the run, and he composes Psalm 4 because, you know, maybe you'd struggle to sleep if all these things were happening in your life. And so this is very instructive, written by someone who understands what it's like to come under tremendous pressure. And what he does is so interesting here. Answer me when I call. Give me relief. Have mercy on me. He's very raw and honest and real and direct with God in his prayers. And he does this often. He just starts right out with it. You guys might remember the great Pixar film series Inside Out. It's about understanding our emotions. And remember how there's Riley, who's the girl, and her primary emotion to that point had been joy. And joy is this really cute little blonde-haired emotion that lives within Riley. And she wants to always be at the control panel. The control panel is directing Riley's life, and the control panel looks out on the things that matter to Riley, her friendships, her hockey, her family, her sense of humor, these kind of things. And so the control panel is looking at that, and the emotions, they try to get control of the control panel. And Joy says that's the only emotion that belongs at the control panel. So she's, when Riley has to leave her hometown, Joy's always fending off sorrow. Don't let sorrow get in the control panel. And when she's struggling to make the hockey team, and anxiety's like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And Joy doesn't want anxiety at the control panel at all. And when she does something embarrassing, and there's that little emotion, shame, with the hoodie, and he goes, zoomp, and he closes the hoodie around, he kind of cowers down, and oh, get shame away. And Joy thinks that all these emotions, is she's the only one that should be there. But part of the film is to say these emotions are reacting to things of value. And sometimes these things of value are under threat. And by trying to push everything away, maybe you're not actually making the person any better. But what's so interesting about this psalm is that it's striking this very interesting balance. On the one hand, it's not giving in to that kind of, I mean, I lived for years in Britain. I absolutely love Britain, but there's this thing called the stiff upper lip. It's the carry on regardless. And that's probably a good strategy if, like, bombs are dropping on your head as they did in Britain. But, like, maybe it's not the best strategy for all seasons of life. And so there's this stoicism and this bearing it and this distrust of emotion. And being a good Christian means you only feel joy all the time kind of way of doing it, right? And yet that's not real. That's not how life actually is. And yet then there's this kind of modern reaction of just vent and blurt and pour it out and vaunt, you know, like it's just always kind of coming out totally unregulated. And that's not necessarily what's going on here. See, David and the Psalms, they pray the emotions. He's praying his fears. He's praying his distress. Well, that's not just a random stating into some empty cosmos. He's gathering up his emotions, and he's setting them before the throne of God. That's why these psalms are so incredible. Like, every emotion you go through, guilt or thanksgiving or joy or deliverance or sorrow or, you know, fear and worries, like, they're all in the psalms, but you're invited to gather them up and set them before this wise, loving God. Eugene Peterson, encouraging this kind of honest reflection, he says this: when we engage in the act of prayer itself, there's no preparing. There's no getting the right words. There's no posture to take, no mood to assume. We simply do it. We simply pray. Prayer is, he calls it, primal speech. We don't first learn how to do it and then proceed to do it. We do it, and in the doing, we find out what we are doing. And then we deepen and mature in it. Prayer is forged on the crucible of trouble. When we can't help ourselves and call for help. When we don't like where we are and we want out. When we don't like who we are and we want to change. We use primal language, and this language becomes the root language of prayer. Who are the people in our communities who are really good at primal language? Any of you parents experience little people in your lives who are good at primal language? I have this great memory of Annie. I'm just going to have to embarrass her right now a little bit. But there's this great moment where Annie's maybe one or two. She just kind of learned how to start putting some words together. And she's sitting in a high chair with this bib on, and she's mowing through a pile of strawberries. And we cut up these little strawberries and also cut up these little pieces of steak for Annie to eat because her teeth had come in, so she's ready for steak. And so her cheeks are really red because she's wearing most of the strawberries, and her hair is like bright white and curly. And so it's like, we got to start videoing this. And so I'm videoing, and Julie comes in and says, "Sweetheart, would you like some more strawberries?" And she starts like vehemently shaking her head side to side. Her eyes are closed, and she says, "No tall berries, no tall berries." And then her eyes open wide. She looks at the camera, and she says, "Meat." And I mean, we start howling with laughter. Meat. And you know, I would have gone and slaughtered a cow at that moment to get her some meat. It was so beautiful and so, like, honest. And I was like, bring the meat in. She wants meat. Now, here's the thing that's amazing about this primal language. Nobody sort of said, "Oh, now, first of all, it's not tall berries. It's strawberries, okay?" And you know, meat, we call it steak around here. And, you know, well, has everybody else had enough meat? I mean, you're just asking for meat. Maybe other people. Like, we didn't say any of that. It just thrilled our heart. And why is it that Jesus is always taking a little child and saying, "Pray like this"? Or, "If you want to know what it looks like to gain access to the kingdom of God, come like this." Be honest. Say what's on your heart. Bring it before God. Lay it before his throne. Come, let the real you meet the real God. He is a person. There's a personal God. He's only going to want to deal with the real you, not some artificial. And David invites us into that. So we talk to God about what's really on our heart. Secondly, and this is really interesting, we talk to ourselves about what is actually really true of God. It's not just that David is articulating the fears before God or the anxieties. He's also talking to himself about what's true of God. He says things like this. There's a big shift if you look at verse 3 and kind of down for the rest of the psalm. He's shifting from directing kind of this concern and to God and imploring God. He starts to implore others. "Tremble and do not sin." He says, "Search your hearts and be silent. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in God." Now, who's he saying that to? I mean, this is an evening prayer. It's kind of interesting. So on the one hand, well, he seems to be saying this to real threats out there. There really are some people saying, "Who will show us any good? David's reign is done. God's left him." I mean, think of all that he did with Bathsheba. "David's reign is done. Let's go with Absalom." Like, there are real voices like that. There are real threats out there. There are some people who need to search their hearts. But I don't think David's just simply talking to others. He's putting himself to bed. It's not like these others are in his room. I mean, it's not like David's sitting on his bed and there's all these enemies surrounding him or the congregation's all sitting there. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the voices that are in his mind. David, I mean, there's plenty of psalms where, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone." I mean, the psalmist is speaking to who? My soul. I mean, it's kind of strange. But this actually seems to be what's going on. It actually says in verse 4, when it says, "When you're on your beds, search your hearts," What that literally says is, speak in your hearts upon your beds. Speak in your hearts when you're upon your beds. Don't just simply listen to your voices. And the voices seem to be the voices in his head, the voices of resentment, the voices of fear, the voices of maybe God's given up on me, the voices of need and distress. Don't just listen to those, and don't even just pray those voices, but speak in your heart. Speak to the voices that are going on in your heads. Now, the old theologians called this taking your soul in hand. Martin Luther wrestled a ton. He was one of the reformers, wrestled a ton with anxiety and despondency. And he has this great role of the Reformation. He's trying to write, and he's filled with accusations and his own inadequacy and his own guilt he would feel. And this dark cloud that forever hung over him. There's actually in his room, there's a stain on the wall where he threw this ink blot at the wall, as in, Satan, stop accusing me. So he lived this very kind of intense life, and he tried for a very long time to just ignore all these accusatory, inadequate, dark, depressing voices that lurked around. But finally, he changed strategies, and he said he would start to see it almost like this little personified thing, and he'd look at it and he'd say, oh, it's you again. Now, it's really interesting. Oh, it's you again. So this is the taking your soul in hand. It's a little bit like your soul at times is like a little toddler that's just pulling on your pant leg. I don't know if you've had those moments where you're trying to have a conversation with somebody and it's really a good conversation and they're just tugging on your leg, mommy, mommy, or dad, 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 and it's like you're trying to focus. I'll just pretend like they're not there. I'm going to keep listening to what the person's saying. Eventually, you just have to speak to the little person, right? And this is part of what you say is, okay, now give me 1 second. What do you need?
Well, life is terrible and everything's wrong and you're really bad and you should be ashamed of yourself and everything's horrible and it's only going to get worse. You're always going to feel this way.
And you say, well, thank you for saying that. I really appreciate, you've got your soul in your hand, this little quivery soul. And, you know, I appreciate the way, and many times you've shown me some things I need to be afraid of, because there were some scary things out there and we have every right to be scared. But I'm in a conversation right now with this person and I really need to attend to them. And I appreciate you, and I hear your, and the thing you said about shame, by the way, like, you could talk to Jesus about that if you need to talk to him, but I need to address this person, and you can come with me if you want. If you want to come, you can come, but I'm going to focus on some other things. Like, that's part of speaking to your soul. Do you see how you do that? It's not, so, because you won't get anywhere just ignoring it, but you won't get anywhere just bowing to whatever the thing is all the time. There's a way of you got to listen, but also a way you've got to speak. Now, what do you say? Well, you say the things like that are in this psalm. You say things like, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And you meditate on that word, for himself. That means that regardless of what I've done in my life or what I'm going through, there's a God who still says, you are mine. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for me. Heidelberg Catechism, number 1. And you say, thank God that I have a God and I'm under his possession and he wants me. I am his. I'm not enslaved to these other things. You could speak that into your soul. He says, tremble on your bed and don't sin. Paul looks at that verse and he translates tremble with anger. Be angry and don't sin. And you can say to your soul, you have every reason to be angry. This was actually what was wrong. Let's go ahead and let's state it for what it actually is. There's no use in pretending like these bad things happened, but let's not fall into sin here. Let's not ruminate on this the entire night long. Let's not replay the tape of what they did endlessly in our life and make us incredibly bitter people. Let's not plot for their downfall. Let's not share with others all the wrong things they've done in the guise of prayer requests on their behalf. Like, let's show mercy. Let's not be controlled by resentment and bitterness in our life. You can say that to your soul. Offer the right sacrifices, it says. Offer the right sacrifices and trust in God. Well, what are the right sacrifices? I don't know. There's lots of sacrifices. There's sacrifices of thanksgiving. Maybe in the midst of a troubling night or a night where you're struggling to put yourself to bed, you need to offer up some sacrifices of thanksgiving for what God has actually done for you that day, so you don't only see the negative things in the day, but you give honest, due appreciation for the good things that actually did happen. Maybe it's a sacrifice of a burnt offering sacrifice, like I surrender, God. There are things here that are beyond my control, but I'm going to surrender the things that I can't control, and I want courage from you, God, to change the things in my life that I can control, and I need wisdom, God, to know the difference between these two things. And you can offer up that sacrifice of commitment to God. It could be a sacrifice of praise. It could be a confession. You think about this situation that's troubling you, and you have to honestly say it's not all down to the other person or down to these circumstances. Maybe you did some things to contribute to it, or maybe you've done similar things, and you can honestly own that in the presence of God. There's lots of sacrifices in the Bible that might be okay. It depends on the situation, but it's saying, I will continue to order my life under God. I will continue to offer the lower things to what is higher. I will continue to not take what is higher and use it of my lower service, but I'll take my life in service to God and his kingdom, which is higher than me. And it's living in the midst of that. And you can say that to your soul. You know, I'll close with this. Why would we ever feel confident to offer that, a sacrifice in the midst of hardship? There's this great phrase here, let the light of your face shine on us, fill my heart with joy, when their grain and new wine abound. Notice the word, first of all, their grain and new wine. He's not saying, hey, God, help me not to forget your shining face when my life is going well. He's saying, God, help me not to forget your shining face when their life is going well. Who's the there? Well, those that are trying to wreck all his honor and glory. So he's looking for a joy that's deeper than the circumstances. Notice that he uses not after their grain and new wine, but when, right in the midst of it. You will give me this joy in the midst of that, a shining face. So it's a joy that goes deeper than the hard circumstances of life. That's what he's seeking for his soul. There's a theme in The Lord of the Rings around laughter in this theme. Lord of the Rings is this epic story about kind of having to confront the ultimate evil, though you feel totally inadequate to do so. And there are many moments of darkness and cloud and Mordor and dark mountains, okay? And often in these moments, though, someone laughs. And the laughter is not a fake one. It's a laughter that flows from this deep reservoir beneath what seems visible. And it gives some sense of courage. And so someone will laugh in the darkness and still enter into it. So Frodo, when he has to go into Shelob, that spider woman, when he has to go into her lair, he laughs before he goes into the cave. Or when they get to the gates of Mordor and there's no way through, and then Gollum's like, I can take you another way. Frodo laughs and chooses to go this alternate, more dangerous path. And then there's this little guy, Pippin, who is trying to figure out these laughing things, like, What's there to laugh about? Like, where is this resource? Is it even real? And Gandalf, in this moment, the orcs are surrounding Minas Tirith. The drums are beating. Everything seems to be coming to an end. Pippin just revealed way more than he should to Lord Denethor, who's this cowardly, divided heart king. He feels like he did that all wrong. And they walk outside, and they're looking out at this horrible situation, and Gandalf laughs. And this is what Pippin says about it. Pippin glanced in some wonder at the face now close beside his own, for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry. Yet in the wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. It's a beautiful line that at first only seeing care and sorrow, at first only seeing this no exits and endless cul-de-sacs, at first seeing that, careworn lines, but something deeper, and something deeper that was not after the concern, but something below it that was somehow existing in spite of it. There's this amazing part at the Last Supper where Jesus is trying to encourage the disciples. And he says to them, I'm telling you all these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And he seems to be talking about this mirth that is enough to sit a kingdom laughing. Because Jesus is saying, in the midst of you're going to betray me, they're going to arrest me, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be leaving you, he says, in the midst of that, I want my joy to be in you. And this is all about your joy being full. He's not talking about a joy that's going to come after the resurrection, after everything's fine. Jesus somehow experienced and tapped into this deep fountain of mirth that existed even in the darkest day of history. And he said the whole thing he was doing, the dealing with our shame and our sin and our sorrow, all the unanswered questions, like all the stuff that he was going to go through, was so that that joy that he had could be in you, so that your joy could be full, so that you could have this joy that's enough to set a kingdom laughing, living in you. And that's what this table is about. Jesus takes his life, he offers it up, and what does he do? He gives thanks. He has joy, and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take this and have it inside of you and in your life." Father, we thank you for these honest psalms. We do pray for this ability to trust you, that it really is okay to come to you in the midst of our lives as we find them, with whatever we find going on within ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to lay these things into your presence, because you delight to hear from us and invite it. Thank you for kings like David, who opened the door for us into this honest, messy relationship. And Lord, we pray too that you would give us wisdom, not just to articulate the voices, but to speak into them, to speak back what is true of you, that we are yours, that we should not give into resentment, that there is probably some kind of sacrifice that we could offer up, that there is going to be a shining face that is always there for us. And Jesus, we thank you that this table is a great expression of that reality. And we pray that today that your joy that you had would be able to somehow come inside of us, that we might authentically witness to your presence and the different things that we need to walk into this week. Amen.